This picture in Acts 4 is striking. It is also a picture that, if we're not careful, as we've talked about before, we may try to take this picture and run it through the lens of our own culture and our own day. There's some very specific ways in which the early church was living and loving one another, and there have been people over time that have tried to take modern day political ideology and say, well, this is what's happening here, or this is not what's happening here. And rather than learn from the scriptures, we end up trying to debate the scriptures and avoid some type of political thought. And so I want to remind you this morning that one of our goals is just to read Acts, just to study it, just to learn from it without prejudice, without running it through our lens and our view. And I want us to see the power that was present in the early church. If you're a note taker, if that's helpful to you, if you'll pull that worship guide out, and the very first note that we have this morning is this observation that the early church members were united at their core by a focus on Jesus. These early church members were united at their core, the very center of who they were, and they were united by a focus on Jesus. So look at the very first verse that Clay read there, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now the full number, we've already been told at this point, over 5,000 believers, 5,000 men, so there may have been many more believers. Some estimate perhaps close to 10,000 believers in just this short period of time. And the full number of them were of one heart and soul. That is a magnificent statement. We picture a church our size and saying, are we all of one heart and soul? And we know that sometimes it seems like it's a struggle, even in a church this size, to have unity. But here the declaration is the full number of believers were of one heart and soul. How is that possible? It is only by the Spirit of God. And it is only by those people knowing one thing. Focus on Jesus. This was before any church growth guide had been written, before any opportunity had come in to leaders of churches to figure out, what's our strategy going to be to grow and to get bigger in our community? This was just pure focus on Jesus. Rally around Him. And because of that, there was this connection of one heart and soul, going to the very core of a believer. This doesn't mean that they were all of one mind in that they all thought exactly the same way. This doesn't mean they were all of one tradition, that they all did the same things. This doesn't mean they all thought the same way about how to handle their finances or educate their children or how they would go about their day-to-day living. That's not what this is talking about. There was a lot of diversity in those things, even in that day. This is saying that at the core of who they were united. Have you ever met someone, another believer, and just within a matter of seconds, you're like, I'm connected to this person. And you don't even really know much about them. You don't really know their thoughts on politics or family or any of those things or what they like to do in their spare time, but just immediately you connect with them. Because they're a believer, that's the Spirit of God. And that's what's happening here. And the reason I'm taking time to stress it is because it's what we've been talking about as a church. It's what we've been talking about now for a couple of years and really what we've been trying to emphasize over the last 6 months. Going back to the sermon series we preached it earlier in the year about what we believe. And we presented to you this statement of faith and said, look, if we agree on these things, we can rally together in this church. And these things primarily, it's all about Jesus. We're focused on Him. And if we're focused on Christ, then the Spirit of God is forging unity among us. Look at this quote. I found this from A.W. Tozer, and it struck me in reading it. I hope it does you as well. I don't know anything about tuning pianos, by the way, so if you do, maybe it'll mean even more to you than it does to me. But it resonated. Let's read this together. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Oh, that's amazing. It's saying that if we came in here and we said, we're going to focus on unity, we're going to focus on fellowship, we're going to figure out how to bring everybody in this room and in this church together, and we're going to preach about it, and we're going to come up with strategies, and we're going to develop small groups, and we're going to do all these things because we're going to get everybody in fellowship, we're going to be further away from each other than if we just came in here and all of us tuned our hearts to love Jesus together. Because if we come in here and we focus on Jesus and we focus on Him in our Bible studies and our times together, then all of these things that bring the differences, all these things that culture has taught us, here's how you have unity, here's how you fellowship with one another, all those things fall away. And this one person, the God-man, Jesus the Christ, brings us together. This is the harder path, but this is the path. And I am determined in the Spirit, and Sam is, and Kevin is, that as long as we're pastoring this church and leading, this is what the Lord has pointed us to, and this is how we are going to seek fellowship in this church. We're going to point one another to Jesus. So listen, if you're struggling with somebody and you want our help, we will help, but be ready for us to talk about Jesus. Be ready for us to point to Christ. Be ready for us to ask the questions, how are you praying together? How are you praying for one another? How are you rallying with this person around Jesus? Because that's the path. And in this unity that is forged by the Spirit of God bears power. I believe that. I believe this is the path not only to true unity, but this is the path to power in the church. Because God grants power to His unified people. God grants power to the church that is together. There is something about divisiveness, a divided church, a disunified church, that doesn't welcome in the power of God. That God, and He can do anything He chooses, but it seems like, from what we see in the Bible and experiences, that it's the unified church, it's the church in unity around Jesus that is blessed with the power of God. This unity that we're talking about, forged by the Spirit, bore power through the church. So remember back what we've already seen, the power of God through the church back in Acts 4:4, what we just looked at. Even back to Acts 3 where John and Peter, Christ through them heals this man lame from birth. And this man became a worshiper and goes into the temple praising and worshiping God. And then Peter and John began to preach the gospel. And they rile up the religious leaders, so they're arrested. But yet still, Acts 4:4 says that many who heard the word believed, and now the number of the men came to about 5,000. So we see this power through a united church, this church that we've been seeing over and over, devoted to fellowship, koinonia, partnership together in the faith, devoted to praying together, devoted to breaking bread together in worship in the Eucharist, devoted to the apostles' teaching. That church, there is power through that church for the community, for the external area around them. But there's also power in the church. This unity forged by the Spirit bore power through the church and in the church. So power through the church for the lost, but there's also power in the church. So let's read about that power one more time, what Clay laid out for us. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So there's our unity. Now listen to the rest of this. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, the entire church. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then there's an example given, our first introduction to Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Whenever we see him in Acts, he is encouraging people. He is using his gift of encouragement for the church. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, they named him after his gift. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what do we see in this unified church? This church that has unity by the Spirit because they're focused on Jesus. Great power. Not just power, but Luke wanted to quantify that. Great power. Mega power in the church. And great grace. This church was, the power of God was operating through them for the lost, but also there was great grace upon the church. The favor of God in great measure upon that church. The kindness of God in great measure upon that church. Great grace, so much power that something was happening to these people who came from all of these distinct backgrounds and languages. They were caring for one another in a way that didn't even make sense. Sacrificial mutual care. Yes, spiritual, we know. Taking care of one another's spiritual needs and also practical needs. And this is where we're not arguing about ideology and politics and what this means. I want you to notice something. Look in verse 32 again. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Who did the things belong to? Okay, God, yes. But it still belonged to the person. This is not a picture of, okay, whatever we have, let's bring together. We don't own any of it. Let's just lay it here and then we'll distribute it all equally. That's not what's happening here. The stuff still belonged to the person. But the miracle was the person didn't claim that what they owned was just theirs. They were saying, I have a house, I own it, but it's not just mine, it's yours. I have this material goods, I own it, it belongs to me, but it's not just going to be mine, it's going to be yours as well. That was the picture of the stuff that we would normally just start to take our hands and fold our hands around, because I worked for this and I earned this and it belongs to me. And yes, you did work for it and it does belong to you, but your recognition is it has come from God and you are opening your hands and saying, but it's not just for me. It's not just for me. God didn't just give me this house for me. He didn't just give me this land for me. It wasn't very common in that day to own homes and land. But these men and women who did, they saw needy people around them. They saw people suffering. They saw people going hungry in the church. And they said, well, I don't have money to take care of that, but I do have a house. I'll downsize. I've got some extra land. I'll sell it. And I'm going to come here. I'm going to bring it to the apostles. I'm going to lay it at their feet. And you guys, you take care of it. Meet needs. This is not a human idea. This is not the precepts of some political ideology that you can name. This is the Spirit of God working in people. Power, great power. Grace, great grace among the church. Now, what did we learn last week happens when the power of God is working on His people and through His people? Hint, it's the name of the sermon. Opposition arises, right? The enemy of God is not just going to sit back. He's still roaring around looking for who he can devour. And if God is bringing power through His church to save the lost, and God is bringing power in the church to unify His people in a radical way, the enemy of God arises to oppose that. In your notes, what we see is opposition to the work of Christ comes against God's church. Opposition. The enemy opposes the preaching of the gospel. The enemy opposes the power of God through the church. The enemy opposes the power of God in the church. So opposition to the work of Christ comes against God's church, both externally. So in other words, this opposition is coming from the outside of the church in, and it's what we saw last week when Peter and John are arrested. And remember what happened when they're arrested? They're threatened to stop doing what? Preaching about Jesus. Don't do that anymore. If you heal all the people you want, wonderful. Do good deeds, great. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't preach about Jesus. Don't talk about the resurrection of faith in Jesus. So the opposition externally into the church is to get them to stop talking about Jesus. But this opposition also happens internally. Externally and internally. So the enemy's strategy is, if you're going to go out and God's going to give you power to preach about Christ, I'm going to oppose that through persecution. We're going to threaten your life. We're going to threaten your way of life. We're going to threaten you with shame. And we're going to get you to stop talking about Jesus. Do all the good deeds you want, but don't talk about Jesus, because there's no other name on earth. There's no other name by which you can be saved. So the kingdom of darkness is going to get you to stop talking about Jesus. Now, if within the church unity brings power, if within the church this unity forged in the Spirit invites the power of God, does it make sense that the enemy would also say, let's get into the camp? Let's get into the church and let's do what? Let's create some division. Let's get into the church and let's divide them. We're going to pressure them externally, and then we're going to infiltrate them internally, and let's get this church divided. Because if we can get it divided, then maybe we can interrupt the great grace of God. Maybe we can interrupt the great power of God. Church, I hope this is from the Lord, because it just came to my mind. What's at stake in our unity is not our feelings. What's at stake in unity is the power of God in the church, working in the church. So that brings us to one of the strangest, most stark stories in all of Acts, and maybe the Bible. Not that it really matters, but I learned last night, Charles Spurgeon, the king of preachers, as they would call him, There's 60 volumes of his 20 years of preaching, and not one of those sermons is on this text. No preacher wakes up and says, oh, you know what I want to talk about Sunday? Ananias and Sapphira. That's going to go over well. That's going to encourage people. Yet here we are. So let's read it together. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. And I want you to keep in mind this opposition of the enemy. So we've just talked about Barnabas and the Spirit of God in him. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? I want to pause there for a second. I want to point something out to you. The Spirit of God was so powerful in this church. The Spirit of God was working so powerfully to unite this church that when Ananias lied to the church, God said, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. It's not the church you're lying to. It's not the leaders you're lying to. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. That's how powerful the Spirit was working in the church. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Wow. I want to start by pointing out a few things that this is not about. This isn't about money. I want you to notice what Peter said to him. First of all, he said, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, he said, Ananias, that land was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted to with it. You could keep it, build a house on it, keep it, hunt on it. You can do whatever you want. I don't actually know if they hunted back then, but anyway, it's yours. You didn't have to sell it. No one's making people do this. No one's forcing people to sell their land. You could have done whatever you wanted to with it. And then look at what else he says. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, when you did sell it, you could have done whatever you wanted to with that money. You didn't have to give it to the church. You didn't have to bring it here. You could have come to the church and said, hey, I sold this land. I'm going to give a third of it to the church and I'm going to keep the rest. And you could have done that. No one was making you sell the land and bring it and give it all. So this is not because they sold land and then didn't give it to the church. Here's the problem. They sold the land and didn't give it all to the church, but they told the church they gave it all to the church. The problem is spiritual deception. They were pretending to be someone they weren't. Why would they do that? The Bible doesn't say. But I think we know a little bit about human nature. And here's my guess. They saw what Barnabas did. Maybe they saw Barnabas honored for that. Maybe they saw these people who were selling land, not for themselves, but they saw that the church recognized them and their generosity, and they were like, I want that. I want to be able to say I've done something big for the church. They missed the whole point, is that the people who were doing these deeds weren't doing it for themselves, and they weren't doing it to be recognized, and they weren't doing it for recognition. But they thought, oh, if we do that, if we lay that at the apostles' feet, then people will think well of us. People will hold us in high regard. So here's what, let's do this. And I want you to see, this wasn't accidental. Ananias, with his wife, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it. When Peter confronted him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Which, by the way, Peter could have only known that had the Holy Spirit showed it to him. He said, why have you contrived this deed in your heart? This was intentional. This was intentional spiritual deception. This was intentionally saying, I want to be seen for doing something that I'm not actually doing. I want to be seen for being someone I actually am not. And his wife agreed to it. When she came in, Peter gave her a chance. Hey, your husband said you sold the land for this amount of money. Is that true? Yeah. Why? Because they had talked about it ahead of time. They had planned it out. What would you say? What would you say if I were to get up here and intentionally preach to you to be faithful to your spouse while I was being unfaithful intentionally to mine? Would you say, oh, well, he's a hypocrite? Which would be true. Would you ever think that's dangerous? This says that's dangerous. We sang this morning, Christ be magnified in me. Now, none of us are perfect at that. And we sing those words, Christ be magnified in me. And there are going to be times we're going to fail in magnifying Christ. That's not the issue. We're not talking about perfection here and sanctification. But what if you had no care for Christ being magnified in you? You had no care for Christ being seen in you, but when you get here, you want people to think that you care about that. And you want people to look at you well because you raise your hands and you sing and you say those words. Would you say that's hypocritical or would you say that's dangerous? This is about pride leading people to spiritual pretense. Not struggling with sin, but being intentional to try to fool the church so that the church will think well of them when they are actually far from the Lord. And God judged them in it. Now, there's two possibilities here. One, they were true believers. They were true believers. And what happened in that moment is God disciplined them and brought them home to Christ. Or they were imposters, not true believers. It all depends on what it means by Satan had filled their heart. Maybe he filled their heart the way he did Judas, and they were imposters, and God judged them. Or maybe he tempted them and they gave in to it and God disciplined them. But either way, God moved. Because if that kind of thinking spread, if that kind of thought process of let's pretend to be something we're not, if that began to spread in the church, in the camp, then it would result in disunity. What does James tell us pride does? Remember when James writes to the church? He says, why are all of you quarreling and fighting? This would just be a few decades later. Why are all of you quarreling and fighting? Isn't it because you've got passions in you that are running amok? Pride in you that you're giving into, and you have all these passions and you covet and you're trying to get what you want and your position and your things, and so you're all fighting against one another? That's what pride does. And God in this moment at the early stages of the church said, I see what the enemy is doing externally and I see what he is doing internally. Externally, he wants my church to stop preaching about Jesus. My church prayed and asked me for boldness. I'm going to give it to them. Internally, he's trying to infiltrate the church and divide them away from Jesus. And I'm not going to let it happen. So what happens? Look at verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. In your notes, God's judgment resulted in a great fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord came in the church and came among those outside of the church. Now, here's where we have to challenge our American Christianity. And I don't necessarily mean us at Agape, but I just mean in general. There is a healthy fear of the Lord that is good for you. There is a healthy fear of God that you need. And unfortunately, there is an Americanized Christianity that wants to get everyone to do everything but fear God. God loves you so much, you don't have to fear Him. And listen, there's semblance of that truth for those who are in Christ, that perfect love comes and casts out the fear of condemnation. If you're in Christ, you never have to worry about being judged eternally to hell for your sins because you're in Christ. But that doesn't mean there is no healthy fear of the Lord, because we've been told from the very beginning of Scripture, even in Proverbs, that the beginning of a wise life is fear God. Fear the Lord. There is a healthy fear of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And so in your notes, God's judgment resulted in a great fear of the Lord, which is constructive for all who heed it. We tend to think that fear breaks us down, but there is a fear of the Lord that builds us up. And it's only in Him that this can happen. It's only in Him that the doorway to grace and love and peace and being saved from terror is the fear of God. Jesus said it, Matthew 10, 28. He said, don't fear men who at worst can kill you. Fear God, who could not only kill you, but could then destroy your soul in hell. We don't put that on a lot of coffee cups from Jesus. But there's a healthy fear of the Lord. So think with me for just a moment. How does the fear of the Lord help us? It shows us sin is serious, even for a believer. Sin is serious. When you hear the word of the Lord, when you feel His stirring in His voice, and you feel conviction in your soul about something that you're doing or not doing, don't put that off and say, I'll deal with it later. Listen to God. And if there is sin that He is dealing with you about, repent. Confess. It also teaches us how valuable grace is. Listen, here's what happens. We look at this, and rightly so. We say, oh, that's severe, isn't it? Why did God deal so harshly with them? Why didn't God keep doing that with people who had sinned in this same way? And listen, there's a reason to ask that question. But shouldn't we also ask, why is God so patient with me? Why is God so merciful to me? Don't we sometimes take the grace of the Lord for granted? That He doesn't deal with us in what our sins may deserve? Wouldn't it make us more thankful and rejoicing when we come here together to sing of the kindness and the love and the grace of the Lord if we realize how much we don't deserve it and how serious sin is? And I also think this fear of the Lord points us to something else. This fear of the Lord shows us, don't pretend. Quit pretending. Don't act like you have it all together when you don't. Don't come into the gathering of the believers pretending to be something you're not. Again, we're not talking about sanctification. We're not talking about struggling with sin. But don't come here. Don't gather with the church to pretend that you are mature and walking everything out well and there's no issues when you know you're struggling. But you're not telling anyone you're struggling because you don't want anybody to know that because you want to pretend to be something you're not. That's pride. And I don't know how you grew up, and look, I don't know that it was taught this way, but I think there is something to that idea of going to a church in your Sunday best to pretend like that was the one place you were going to pretend to have it all together. And that is not what we are supposed to be. We should be a church willing to take the risk to open up to one another. I don't even mean like stand up in front of everybody and blast all your problems out there, but finding people in the church, men and women in the church, that you can trust, that you can say, hey, like my marriage right now, we're struggling. Right now, lust is eating me alive. Right now, I am so angry. I am bitter at everybody. I can't control my temper. Like just getting with people and say, I've got this addiction, I've got this problem, and I don't want to keep pretending I don't, and I need somebody to walk this out with me. That is who we're called to be. And the fear of the Lord takes us there. I don't really have time to go into it, so I won't, but I want to ask you if you would please read Ephesians chapter 4 this week. Mark a note, and I've got some verses there for you to pay attention to, please. But it begins the first six verses with the unity of the church under one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism. And then it goes on to talk about speak truth to one another in love. And then in verse 25, very carefully, put off falsehood among one another. So I want you to read Ephesians 4 about the unity of the Spirit and then look at the instructions that we're given in the church about how we deal with one another, speak to one another, love one another, and put off falsehood with one another. Let me say this last thing. If you are someone, please hear me. If you're someone that another person in this church chooses to trust, take that extremely seriously. Unless it is a situation where they're about to harm themselves or they're harming someone else, that's for you. And it's not for you to tell anyone else about, and it's not for you to use against them in some way, to hold them in a different light. If we're doing this together, we've got to be bold to speak to one another about our stuff going on, but we also have to be able to trust one another with what is shared.